This morning, I'm excited to introduce a new series that I've been talking about for the last couple of weeks. We're going to be going over some of the parables of Jesus. Now, there are over 40 parables that are considered parables taught by Jesus in the New Testament. And we're not going to go through every one of them. I'm looking to kind of take about 10 weeks to go through a handful of parables. Perhaps we'll do a volume two later on, but we're going to be taking a look at some of the parables of Jesus, and I'm looking in to see how does Jesus speak into our culture today? How does Jesus continue to speak into our lives? So what's a parable? A parable is a story, sometimes true, sometimes untrue, that is used as a tool to illustrate a greater point. Right, so it's an illustration, a tool to highlight or bring to greater clarity a important truth. And Jesus wasn't the only one to teach in parables. There were many who taught in parables, and in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and even to this day, we continue to teach in parables. Anytime we use a sermon illustration or we're trying to make a point with somebody else, we'll say, well, it's kind of like this. And when we do that, what we're really doing is we are employing the power of parable, the power of story. And the story is very, very powerful. Here's an example of that. Maybe a year or two ago, we preached through the book of Hebrews. And I love the way Hebrews opens up in Hebrews chapter 1 in verse 1. It says this, long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. What a powerful opening to the book of Hebrews, that long ago God spoke to us through the prophets, but now he speaks to us through his Son, or a proper translation is he speaks to us in Son. It's like it's a language, a translation of the Father. Reminds me of a time years ago when my son Gabriel was growing and learning to talk. Right? Remember those precious times where you're like thinking, like, you know, their mouth is moving, but you don't know what they're saying. And it was really, there was a season in that transition for him that there's like nobody was able to understand what Gabriel was saying except my son Jonathan. Jonathan had the gift of interpretation. And so every single time, you know, when Gabriel would say something, we'd be like, huh? And he'd repeat it, be like, hey, Jonathan, what's Gabriel saying? And Johnny would go, you know, what are you saying, buddy? And he would tell him, oh, well, he's saying he wants a glass of juice, or he needs his diaper changed. And we're like, are you kidding? He'd come over and he'd say something, be like, Johnny, what's he saying? And Johnny would get the interpretation and bring it to mom and dad again. And then the day would come and the next day. And it was like an ongoing thing. Well, one day, Gabriel came to Laura and I, and it was clear he had something serious like he wanted to bring to the table. And so he put it out there, and we're like, say it again, Gabe. And he say it again, and we still didn't get it. And he said, and we're feeling bad. We're like, oh, we don't want to feel like he's like, you know, we can't understand. We're his parents. It's like, come on, what losers. We can't even understand our kid, you know? And he keeps talking. We're not getting it. And you can see the frustration coming over his face. And he kept trying, and we kept misunderstanding it. And finally, he got up, and he ran over to Jonathan and said, Jonathan, what am I saying? What the writer of Hebrews is saying here is that God has chosen to speak to us in Son, through Jesus. And so if we want to say, if we wonder, what is he saying? We need to listen to the words of Jesus, because Jesus brings the interpretation. God has spoken to us in prophets long ago, but now he speaks to us in Son. And so as we consider what is the Father saying, we only need to look and listen to Jesus. There are many people in Jesus' day who taught in parables, but nobody taught like him. Jesus was the master storyteller. Oftentimes the crowds would come and he would speak with such clarity and such precision accuracy, and he would be able to take such deep truths about God and present them to the simplest of people, and they would walk away understanding the heart of the Father. Nobody taught like Jesus. And so as we go through this series called Parables, we're gonna take a look at what does the Father tell us? What can we learn from the stories and teaching of Jesus? My goal for this series is twofold, though. I want us to take some time, obviously, and we want to look at the text. We want to be able to see how it applies to our lives and see how Jesus' words that were spoken over 2,000 years ago still continue to apply today. God's word does not change. God's truth does not change. It doesn't need to adjust to culture, but a culture needs to adjust and adapt to God's word. And so we'll be looking at the parables together and seeing how Jesus speaks right into now. But the other purpose of what I'm wanting to do with you this morning is to help you to learn better how to read through the scriptures. What I want to do is not just to tell you what it says, but I want to teach you, especially over the course of the next 10 weeks, how to get the most out of the scriptures, to help you to study and learn the Bible for yourself. No, you should never be dependent upon anybody else to get God's truth. The Holy Spirit that resides within me resides in you as well. And there is no special sons in God's house, right? And so what we need to do sometimes, though, is learn how to properly approach the Word of God so that when we read it, how many have ever read, you don't have to raise your hand, but maybe you've read it and thought, I don't get out of it what it seems like everybody else gets out of it. And like you think, oh, what am I, stupid? I can't, I'll give it. And no. I think we need to learn how to approach the Word of God so that it can have maximum impact in our lives. How many are candidate for that? You're like, I want the Word of God to have maximum impact in my life. Well, what we're going to do is we're going to seek to answer three questions in the course of every sermon in the next 10 weeks of our parables. And there's the three questions I want to kind of like get in your mind so that long after we're in the parables that you'll approach Bible study looking to answer these three questions when you're reading the scripture. And the three questions, just to kind of help you to remember them a little bit easier, tie in beautifully with the vision of our church. The vision statement of our church is that we are a church that is reaching up, reaching out, and reaching in. Reaching up in dynamic and passionate worship to God. Reaching out to the unchurched with the message of hope that is found in Jesus Christ alone. And we are reaching in through intentional discipleship and the study of God's word. And so we want to be a church that's reaching up, reaching out, and reaching in. We also want to be the kind of church that when we start to approach and study the Bible, that we have a strategic way in which we do that. And what I want to encourage you with is to ask yourself three questions in the course of this study. And let me just say, this isn't the only way to study the Bible. This is a way to study the Bible, but I find it to be very helpful. The three questions we're going to seek to answer is, how is Jesus telling us to view God? How is Jesus telling us to view God? Second question we're going to seek to answer is, how is Jesus telling us to view others? And then thirdly, how is Jesus telling us to view ourselves? Right? Not what do I think about this, because at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what we think, right? It's what is Jesus saying, right? So what is Jesus telling us about the Father, right? Our view of God. What is Jesus, how is Jesus telling us to view others? And how is Jesus telling us to view ourselves? So we're looking to do an upward look, right? Viewing God, an outward look, viewing others, and an inward look, viewing ourselves. So we want to be reaching up, and we want to be reaching up, reaching out, and reaching in our lives, and we want to be upward look, outward look, inward look, as we study the scriptures together. And so I'm going to encourage you to take notes, and let this be a time of gathering information, whether it's new or old, but let us be in the classroom of the Holy Spirit, and allow the Holy Spirit to bring truths of his word into our lives, because that's really where it really, really matters, right? It doesn't matter if it goes here, it's when it sinks into our hearts and then moves on to our feet as we live it out in the world around us. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so As we come to the first parable we're going to tackle, we need to take into consideration the context of what's going on at that moment before we talk. What was it that brought Jesus to the point of bringing this parable? Since a parable is what is used as a tool to illustrate a truth, it's important for us to understand what truth Jesus is seeking to illustrate. Is that a fair? So many times we just read through the parables, but we don't start at the right spot. We start at the beginning of the parable. What we need to do is realize that the parable is given to make another point. And so what we do is we got to take a step backwards and consider, why is Jesus bringing this parable? Why is he employing this illustration? And what point is he seeking to make? And so we start to get some greater clarity to that in Matthew chapter 19. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to follow along with me. In Matthew chapter 19, a young rich man comes up to Jesus and he asks the age-old question that many people ask, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" What good deed must I do to have eternal life? Notice Jesus' response here in verse 17. Jesus says, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. And if you would enter life, then keep the commandments," is Jesus' response. And he said to him, "Well, which ones? Which commandments?" And Jesus said, "Well, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. Love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All of these I have kept." What a liar, by the way. Just side note, right? Come on, really? "All of these I've kept." And wouldn't you have loved to see the face of Jesus? When those, that lie came out of the guy's face, like, really? Are you that clueless to what's going on in your life? But Jesus, being Jesus, doesn't do that. Jesus says to him, "Well, if you would be perfect," and what is he saying here? He's talking about the idea of complete. If you want to be whole, if you want to be full, if you want to be mature, if you want to be perfect, then sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me. And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What an incredible and what a sad story for this rich young man. Do you realize that if you were to look at every time where Jesus talked about coming and following him, it was always directed towards those who were his disciples? This guy was invited to the team. This guy was invited to come and join Jesus. Go and sell everything you have and then be my disciple. Walk with me. But what's sad is that he left sad because because the wealth that he had was more important to him than the question that he asked. The wealth that this rich young man had was more important to him than the very question, "How do I gain eternal life?" that he asked. And what's interesting is that what Jesus is not saying here, Jesus is not presenting a means by which this young man can come to faith or could go to heaven. What Jesus was not saying is, if you just sell everything you have and give it away, then you'll have eternal life. That's not really what he's saying here. Jesus was looking past what the guy had and looking exactly at what had the guy. Right? What the problem with this man was not what he had. The problem was what had him. In this man's heart was a heart of idolatry. His God was money. And Jesus was not willing to just let that go. And so Jesus nails him on it right there and says, "I know what is most important in your life." And he says, "If you'll give that up, then come follow me." And the man walks away sad because the God in his heart was more valuable to him than the God of the heavens and the one that he stood in front of that day. Jesus begins to elaborate on the real issue that the man had. The problem, again, was not with what he owned, but what really owned him. It was a covetous heart. Look at verse 23. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Notice he doesn't say it's impossible, right? I mean, God chooses to give wealth to whom God chooses to give wealth. And just because somebody's wealthy doesn't mean they broke the rules to get there. Some people are actually wealthy because they're hard workers, right? And God chose to bless them in that way. And we need to be careful not to like just assume that they got it by wrong means. There's some very godly, wealthy people that God uses to advance the kingdom of God, right? And so Jesus says to him, it's with difficulty a rich person will enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Jesus is highlighting the fact that salvation cannot be earned by performing some good deed, as the rich young man used that terminology. What Jesus is saying here is that what you need is not going to be sufficient. It is impossible with man. That's why Jesus left heaven and came to our earth and lived our life sinless and became our substitution on the cross so that we can live and fulfill the law of God in Jesus Christ. And what was impossible for man is made possible only through God. And so what Jesus is not presenting is a means to salvation outside of the work that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And the disciples at this point, they're astonished at what has taken place before their very eyes. And Peter, true to form, is the first one to speak up and communicate about what probably all of the other disciples were thinking at the time. And Peter says to Jesus in reply, see, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Let's just stop there for a moment. That's not the way you approach God, by the way. Like, hey, Jesus, I did all this for you, so what do I get? That's what he's saying here. We've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And Jesus, being far more gracious than I ever would be, Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. I'm sure they were trekking with Jesus, right? Verses 27, 28, and 29, they're like, oh, this is great. This is awesome. And then Jesus has to throw in verse 30. But many of you who are first will be last, and the last will be first. I'm sure the disciples were very much aware of where Jesus was going until verse 30 was introduced to them. And they kind of had that, like, that paralysis of analysis look like, what does he mean by that? And it is in that context that Jesus now employs the power of story, the parable. And it's there that we're going to pick up this morning, Matthew chapter 20. I'm going to read through the whole thing, and then we'll unpack it together. Matthew chapter 20, look with me at verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now, what was typical on that day was that a workday consisted of 6 in the morning until 6 at night, right? And so they come, he reaches out to them, they come to an agreement. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, that's 9 o'clock in the morning, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, you go into the vineyard too. And whatever is right, I will give you. And so they went. And going out again about the 6th hour, which is about noontime now, and then a 9th hour, which is 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he did the exact same thing. And about the 11th hour, which is 5 o'clock, he went out and found, now 5 o'clock is an hour before quitting time. He went out and found the others standing, and he said to them, why do you stand here all idle all day? And they said to him, because no one has hired us. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last. That's not the normal way that they would do it in the culture. Normally they'd begin with the guy who worked first. He's the first one to get paid, but not in this story. Jesus says, begin with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. And when the hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last, they worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have been born, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this to the last worker as I choose to give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? And there's these words again. So the last will be first, and the first will be last. This story is intended to create a bit of shock in the minds of the listener. You can picture, and again, Jesus is so powerful using the power story. Jesus builds it up and is like, you know what? Instead of having the first guy come and get paid, bring the last guy. Right? So you can almost imagine for a minute what these guys must have been thinking. He goes and he gets the 5 o'clock workers. And now everybody's watching and thinking, how much can they possibly get paid? They were only here for an hour. And he gives them a full day's pay. And you think these other guys must have been thinking, whoo, this is going to be a good payday. This is good. We've got us a generous landowner. I can't believe what's going on here. And so we see what's taking place here, though, as we read in the story, that they get paid the same amount of money. Maybe you have experienced something like that, where you're kind of, whether it was on the job or in school or something relational, relationship-wise or something, you ever get something where you're expecting something that you feel is rightly should be coming to you, and it doesn't come, and you scream the same thing that these guys screamed, that's not, say it with me, fair. I mean, it's just not fair. We worked 12 hours in the heat. This guy showed up for 1 hour, and he got paid the same amount? It's just not fair. What's ironic, though, is that the ones that felt like they weren't being treated fairly were the only ones who were being treated fairly. Can I repeat that? What's ironic here is that the only ones that complained about not being treated fairly are the very ones who were treated fairly. You see, there was two kinds of people or two kinds of workers in this story. There were the early workers in the beginning who had a contractual agreement with the landowner. We will work for you for 1 day and we will get a denarius. And it says, and when they came to an agreement, they went off to work. Everybody else at 9 o'clock, 12 o'clock, 3 o'clock, and 5 o'clock, they went under the terms of whatever the landowner feels is right. We'll take it. And so these guys who had a contractual agreement for 1 day's pay and 1 day's work, they got exactly what was contracted for. They were dealt, say with me, fairly. The other guys were not dealt with fairly. They got far more than they should have. They got far more than they deserved. And the workers who contracted the day's pay got exactly what was agreed upon. So what's this parable really, really about here? Jesus alludes to it in the question that he asks at the end of the parable. He says to him in verse 15, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? And here it is, or do you begrudge my generosity? Do you begrudge my generosity? You see, the rich young ruler was unwilling to let go of what he had. And what's sad is that he could have had far more that anything that would have landed in his bank account if he would have just followed the words of Jesus and changed his heart by making Jesus center of his life. But because the God in his heart was bigger than the God who stood in front of him, he walked away a poor man. And so how is Jesus telling us to view God in this story? This parable is about God's generosity. And when it comes to God's generosity, I want to go on record and tell you this morning, God is not fair. And I thank God that he's not. I thank God he does not give me what I deserve. I thank God I don't reap all the consequences for my actions. I thank God I get far more grace than I deserve. I get far more mercy than I deserve. I get far more health than I deserve. I get so much more than I deserve because God is not fair. He treats me like that 11th hour worker and gives me more than I actually deserve. God doesn't give us what we deserve. He gives us far more than we could possibly imagine. Contrast this story with the man who the thief on the cross next to Jesus. In his final moments on the earth, he acknowledged his guilt, and instead of getting the death penalty on Golgotha, he stood alongside Jesus that day in paradise. He was treated very unfairly by the God of the universe and was given what he did not deserve. The first will be last. Think about who the first was. And the last will be first. We have a thief on the cross. Surely nobody thought that the first person to hear Jesus say, "Today you will be with me in paradise," would be a convicted criminal who put his trust in Jesus at that last moment before he was executed because he was guilty. Talk about the last. He was the last. He was guilty. He was convicted. He was being tried for something deserving of death. He was the last person people would have thought who would hear the words from Jesus, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." The last next to Jesus on the cross was the first. Jesus is telling us that our love, or that our view of God ought to be one of a God who is generous, of a God who is loving, of a God who is merciful, of a God who is gracious, of a God who is forgiving. Jesus is telling us that when we consider God, and using this story, we must remember that God gives us so much more than we possibly can deserve because we have a generous God. How many can say this morning, God has been good to me. He has been far better to me than I have ever deserved. He's a generous God. And just when you think, "This is what I deserve," God blows your mind and does exceedingly abundantly above whatever we can ask or think. Because he's a generous, generous God. How is Jesus telling us to view others in this story? Well, the same way that God does. Think of it. There are people who waited all day long waiting to be hired. I'm sure at first glance, something screamed at everybody else, "This one is unhirable." I mean, all day long, they waited to be hired. Something would say, "Just look elsewhere. This person's not worthy of being hired." They sat there all day long, waiting to be hired. I think back to when I was young and my older brother would get together and play baseball with his friends in the backyard. And being the youngest in the group and wanting to play, I'd jump in there and they start breaking up the teams. They pick two captains and the captains would start to break up the teams. And being the youngest and the smallest, it wasn't a matter of whether I'd get picked. It was a matter of who got stuck with me, right? I was the last one. Have ever been, anybody been the last one being picked? It's like there's nothing worse than being the last one being picked. It's like you start with a crowd of 50 and then you're thinking, oh boy, I'm the only one. Like, you know, and you can see them, the awkwardness that's there. They're kind of like, oh, you know, you want the extra guy, you know, like, do we really have, there's nothing more awkward than that, than feeling like, man, won't anybody choose me? Well, these guys, think of it. They waited all day long. They were the 11th hour worker, hoping, knowing fully well that the day was about to end in an hour, but they stood there and they waited. What is Jesus telling us on how to view others? With the same way God did. What's interesting here about these folks is that the last ones to be hired, in the eyes of the landowner, they were just as valuable as the ones that were hired at 6 o'clock in the morning. They received the same amount as the ones who were there all day long. What's the point? Everybody has a place at the table. Regardless of how capable someone appears to be, regardless of how somebody looks, regardless of how much they may have, no matter how much we think they bring to the table, we need to extend the same grace and mercy to every single person on the face of this earth. We need to accept every person for who they are, not for what we think they ought to be. Now, I'm not suggesting you have to agree with everything, but you need to accept them and give them the honor that is due them just because they're created in the image of God. And as God's created, whether you agree with them or not, whether you respect them or not, we're called to honor all of humanity because they're made in the image of God. And what we see in this picture so beautifully here is that the landowner put the same value on the 11th hour worker as he did the 1 hour, the 6 o'clock worker. It wasn't based on how much they performed or how well they performed. It wasn't based on what they brought to the table. It was based on the fact that they were at the table. We are to view others, if we were to use a word, with compassion. With compassion. Especially the 11th hour workers. Because most of those 11th hour workers have lived a lifetime of rejection, have lived a lifetime of pain, have lived a lifetime of being the last pick. And those are the first ones that Jesus goes to, because the last will be first, and the first will be last. Look at the disciples. Not one of them had the credentials to walk with this rabbi. But Jesus took, as Paul says, the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. They didn't have the robes. They didn't have the scholarly education. They didn't have all the stuff that the Pharisees had. But they had hearts that beat after the master. And the last of them, the last that the world would think would be picked, were the first. And we need to learn from that example and extend that same grace and that same compassion to hurting people all around us. And how is Jesus telling us to view ourselves? This is a call to recognize and rejoice over God's generosity in your life. So many times we can get so busy and so consumed with what's going on around us that we could fail to bring to remembrance how good God has been, how gracious God has been, how much of a blessing He has been in our lives. We get so caught up with what's not coming to us that we fail to recognize that God has given me more than I have ever deserved. And when we start comparing to other people, we fail to recognize how generous God has been with us in our lives. He has been far more gracious to me than I deserve. He has been far more loving to me than I deserve. He has provided far more for me than I ever deserve. He's been a generous God. And the moment I get my eyes off that reality, off of that truth, I become guilty of those who were there from the sixth hour that the landowner said, "Do you begrudge my generosity? Do you rejoice with those that God blesses? Or do you begrudge God's generosity towards them?" We need to rejoice with one another. When God blesses, we need to rejoice with them, not compare with them. We need to examine our own lives and see which one of the workers we are. Do we have the heart of the landowner that puts the same value on someone that nobody else would receive, that nobody else would hire, than the first choice? May we be that worker. Or are we that one who doesn't feel like they got what ought to be coming from them, coming to them, and they begrudge God's generosity? You see, if we'll look at the scriptures and we'll allow the text to speak to us, God the Holy Spirit wants to take the truths out of these texts so that it can get not just in our minds, but trickle on down to our hearts and then get carried out on the field of life through our feet, through our actions. And so if we'll begin to approach these parables, indeed all Bible study, by looking and saying, what is Jesus telling me about God? What is Jesus telling me about others? What is Jesus telling me about myself? Then we are taking the word of God from just theory to application. And it creates life change. You know what we call that? Disciples. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. To consider, what is Jesus saying? And what am I going to do about it? Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that you continue to speak to us. You've chosen to speak to us your heart in Son, in Jesus. You've not only communicated and told us you love us, you showed us you love us by the coming of Jesus Christ. You not only said you'd forgive us, but you paid the awesome price on the cross so that we might be forgiven. Father, I pray that as we begin this new journey together going through the parables, I pray that, Holy Spirit, you would take these truths and make them real in our lives, that we would live out what it means to be a Christ follower in this day, in this culture, in this age, and that God would make you proud with the way in which we live our lives to the honor and majesty of Jesus Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.